Good morning. It's good to be with you. We're going to skip the introduction because I'm looking at the clock. You can go ahead and turn in your copies of Scripture to Matthew chapter 6. The introduction in a nutshell goes like this. Prayer is hard. I don't know if you've noticed this. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6 that our attitude towards prayer is often complicated and even inappropriate. And what he does is he gives us the gift of a recalibration tool. He gives us the Lord's Prayer to recalibrate our often lousy and distorted motives. Okay? I think that's the introduction in a nutshell. So if you would, why don't you please stand for the reading of our scripture passage this morning. Matthew chapter 6. Let's see, what will I read? We will read from verses 5 to verse 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the one who is Lord over all, sanctify our understanding of these words at this moment. Hallow our distracted minds and our fragmented hearts. Where our perception is clouded, bring clarity. Where our spirits are dim, kindle your light. Not by our wisdom, but by your revealing grace. Open to us the depths of this sacred text. Transform our hearing into holy encounter. Amen. You may be seated. I have a confession to make to the audio crew, which is that right before I came up here, I sent a slightly updated version of the slides, and it's okay if you don't get at them. There's only one additional slide. If you sneak it in, great. If not, nobody will suffer. All that we will lose is a little wave of nostalgia, and that's okay. At Christmas time, we can all do with just a little less. We'll be fine. We'll run a surplus. As we continue exploring the Sermon on the Mount, we've arrived at this pivotal moment, the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer isn't just another section of the sermon. The Lord's Prayer is the absolute centerpiece. It's the heart of Jesus' teaching. It's the heart of his teaching about kingdom life. In the last sermon, I labored at the start to demonstrate how structurally the Lord's Prayer is at the center of the Sermon on the Mount, and I made the case that that's no accident, that the structural centrality is Matthew's way of driving home to us how important this prayer is to understanding the entire Sermon on the Mount. And so what we're doing is we're parking here at the Lord's Prayer for a mini-series within the series, a mini-series on prayer, slowing down and taking time to think about and to invite God to renovate our understanding and renovate our practice of prayer. prayer, Jesus reveals, is a profound and mysterious conversation between humans and the divine. In the Christian perspective, it's a profound conversation between us humans and the Creator God described in Genesis 1-3, who made us in His image and created the entire world. It's a conversation between us and Him. Prayer for Jesus is not just performance or ritual. Prayer is a genuine relationship between companions. And how we understand and approach this relationship for Jesus, it matters deeply. And we're going to take our time carefully unpacking this prayer. Why? Because Jesus knows that our attitudes in prayer are often broken. We frequently use prayer as a way to make ourselves look good, as a way to seem more righteous than we really are. And notice how Jesus consistently challenges this. He's challenging this tendency in this entire section. Whether it's giving to the poor, whether it's praying or fasting, Jesus is pointing to this critical truth. External actions don't mean anything if our internal motivations are self-serving. Our external actions don't mean anything if our internal motivations aren't right. When we do good things just to make ourselves look good, Jesus says, we've not only missed the point, we've failed to step into that greater righteousness to which He calls us. And this is the issue of our brokenness that Jesus is pointing out in verses 5-8 in front of you. And Jesus breaks it into these two ways that we tend to distort prayer. The first is that we have a tendency to use prayer to perform a kind of righteousness for the benefit of human praise, rather than praying in the greater righteousness that He calls us to. And that's what he's pointing out in verses 5-6. And the second thing he points out is that we have a tendency to try to use prayer to control God, that we use prayer ritualistically, thinking that if we say just the right words in just the right order or just the right amount, like casting a magic spell, right, that we can control the outcomes of our prayers. And the great example from the Old Testament of this is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah mocks them as they're praying and getting more and more wound up, trying to call down fire from their God. Elijah teases them, saying, "Are you sure you're saying it right? Are you sure you're being loud enough? Maybe your God is busy," right? And then by contrast, the story in 1 Kings tells us how Elijah just prays a very simple, straightforward prayer. No incantation, no magic. He just asks God to move and intervene, and He does. There is this tendency that we share with this audience, with that ancient audience, to think that if I would just labor with God long enough, if I only knew exactly the right words to pray, then I would break through, and this outcome that I'm hoping for would be achieved if I only knew the right things and said the right things. And Jesus is resisting that in verses 7-8. And then, like He does in His teaching about giving to the poor, and in His teaching about fasting, which are the bread slices on either side of this greater righteousness and piety sandwich, like He does with those two things, Jesus uses a powerful word, hypocrite, which isn't just about saying one thing and doing another, right? For Jesus, the word hypocrite is about doing the right things, but for the wrong reasons. And we've all been there, each one of us. We've all been that person trying to impress others or even trying to impress ourselves instead of genuinely connecting with God. But here's the beautiful part. Jesus doesn't expose this tendency in order to shame us. He tells us this because He loves us. He wants to guide us toward authentic righteousness, toward a real relationship with God that transforms us from the inside out. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Stop praying"? There are some Christian communities who have overcorrected this teaching, shying away from praying out loud in public. And what we would have to do in order to come to that conclusion is overlook lots of examples from Jesus' own life and teaching and the rest of the New Testament to think that there's no room for verbal corporate prayer. Scripture teaches us there's lots of room for prayer in community. Instead, rather than telling us not to bother praying, even though we're told that the one to whom we pray already knows what we need, instead of saying, stop praying, it's not worth your time, or instead of saying, stop praying, your motives are broken, Jesus says, recalibrate your orientation to prayer. And that recalibration begins to take shape for us in verse 9. So if our problem is an incorrect orientation to prayer that bends us toward either performance or ritual, if that's our problem, what we need is something corrective to recalibrate us, something that tunes our hearts towards this greater righteousness. And so Jesus addressed the beginning of his prayer to the Father in heaven, the one with a holy name. That is the corrective calibration we need. This morning, if we slow down and pay attention, we see Jesus is inviting us to something stunning. Prayer, he tells us, is a moment where we spend time with the holy God of the universe in all of his incredible majesty and all of his power. And that reality could and should crush us. Before the God of the universe, who can stand? But at the same time, Jesus says, you call him Father. And it's amazing. The most powerful force in the universe and one of the most intimately human relationships. And for Jesus, this tension is the solution, not the problem. In this single breath of prayer, Jesus invites us into something breathtaking, an intimacy that does not compromise holiness, and a holiness that does not compromise intimacy. And so we are parking in the Lord's Prayer for a few sermons. This morning we're setting up our camp chair in verse 9. And if you're keeping score at home, it might be helpful for you to follow along just simply to underline or circle or outline these phrases. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Those will be the recalibration tools that get us where we need to be. So let's take a closer look at what Jesus says here. Pray then like this, the first phrase in verse 9. If Jesus is serious, he expects us to pray like this. In the great prose of the King James Version, the wording is, pray after this manner. And this could mean one of two things. One, it could mean that we are supposed to pray this particular prayer. The second thing it could mean is that we're supposed to pray prayers that are modeled on this particular prayer. And if it's the first, if it's true that what Jesus wants us to do is to pray this specific prayer, then it must be because this particular prayer, these words, these images, it must be because they're instructive for us. It must be because these words have shaping power in our lives. We know, because it tells us in the text right before this, that God doesn't need us to articulate the things we need. Verse 8 already tells us he knows what we need. So the prayer, then, is more for us than it is for giving new information to God or for controlling him in some way. In this case, what Jesus offers is a corrective to our tendency towards prayer as performance, a corrective to being showy or being pretentious in prayer. He's saying, just simplify. You have this tendency to be overly pretentious, to ostentation. Just simplify, he's saying. I want to correct you, he says. You don't have to go through all of that. And it's also corrective to the belief that God needs to hear from us, that we need to put in the time to wrestle with God to break through. It instead suggests that what God wants from us in prayer is simply to spend time with us, right? And to just be formed, to be shaped by that time with him. If it's the second reason, if the reason that he says pray like this is because he wants us to model our prayers after this one, it suggests that what this prayer does is provide us with a structure, with a model. It suggests it provides us with a template on which we can hang our own words, our own images, our own thoughts, our own ideas. It provides us with important moves to make in prayer. And so you're sitting there going, well, which one do you think it is? And I think, of course, it's both. It's both of these things. Jesus would like us to pray this particular prayer, to pray these words, because he knows that they're important for shaping our perception of the world and our understanding of who God is and who we are and how he would like us to relate to him. But Jesus also expects us to use this own prayer to shape our own prayers. It is both things. And that is what the history of the church has shown us. From the very first century, followers of Jesus in the earliest church adopted this particular prayer, and they taught people to say it as a part of their everyday rhythms of life, both personally and corporately. It was part of catechizing new believers. One of the first things you need to learn, you want to know about Jesus. You want to know what kind of prayers do Jesus' people pray. Here, let me teach you this one. It's the one that Jesus gave to us, right? For 2,000 years, in addition to that, Christians have been building their own prayers after this manner. They've been communicating with God in words and images that are meaningful to their context, but which follow the patterns and moves that this prayer makes. And so, I guess my exhortation to you as an early point of application is, if you are looking to grow in your prayer life, if you sense that there is room for your prayer life to grow and mature, and I suspect that's the case for each one of us, right? I would suggest that you do both. Adopt this particular prayer. Pray these particular words. Allow them to shape you and form you and draw your mind. But also use this prayer as a framework for your own communion with God. Take the frame, build your own language into it. Moving on, our. Well, if Jesus is serious about the word our, then our primary posture in prayer is corporate, not singular, not individual. And this matters because what this does is it resists the individualistic impulses of our age. Our tendency in prayer is towards ourself, towards me, towards my needs. My tendency in prayer is to center myself before everybody else. And everything about this prayer that Jesus teaches us works to recalibrate that self-centeredness. Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. See, Jesus could have used the singular pronoun, my. It's no accident that he chooses the collective, because this prayer foregrounds the collective reality of life in Christ. It means that when you pray, if you're primarily concerned about your daily provision, about your forgiveness, about your deliverance from evil and temptation, it means then that your motives are out of alignment with God's will demonstrated for us in this prayer. God's will for us is that when we pray, we are praying with our eyes turned outwards towards each other. William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas have this to say. It's a fairly long quotation. I'll let you know when it's over. Here it begins. There may be religions that come to you through quiet walks in the woods, or by sitting quietly in the library with a book, or rummaging around in the recesses of your psyche. Christianity is not one of them. Christianity is inherently communal. A matter of life in the body, the church. Jesus did not call isolated individuals to follow him. He called a group of disciples. End quote. And the truth is that our community, even us here at Faith Mennonite Church who have been shaped over hundreds of years by an Anabaptist ethos. Our community is not immune to the individualizing forces of the culture around us. And that individualizing force reaches all the way back to Genesis 3, when our first parents decided, I am going to center myself and my desires before how God has instructed me to be in the world. This morning, how would your prayer life change if you made sure that when you spent time in prayer, you spent at least as much time praying for the needs of others around you as you do for yourself? I'm not saying you don't. I'm just asking you to reflect on what Jesus' prayer teaches us about having our eyes turned outwards to the needs of others. What does it look like for you to be as concerned about your daily provision of bread as you are about the neighbors down the street from you? When you pray, give us this day our daily bread, are you genuinely aligned with God's will that everybody in your neighborhood would have what they need for basic provisions? When you ask for God to deliver you from evil, to keep you from temptation, are you as eagerly interested that he will keep the person sitting a few people down from you in the pew this morning from evil? Are you as eager that he will provide for them and care for them just as he is for you? That's the invitation Jesus extends here. Moving on. Father. If Jesus is serious about this word, then we can relate to God through one of the most comforting and intimate relationships that we know. The word Father activates a whole range of images. Someone who is generative, who helps bring life, bring physical life. Someone who is present. Someone who is comforting. Someone who provides. Someone who gives compassion. Who patiently disciplines and corrects. So imagine in your own mind and in your heart this morning that word Father. And I know what's happening in many of us right now is that is a complicated image. Right? For some of us, that word brings warmth, a memory of strong hands catching you and lifting you up, a memory of laughter echoing through the rooms of the house, a memory of protection, memories of unconditional love, memories of a father who is present, a father who listened, a father who provided both materially and emotionally and spiritually for you. For others of us, the word father is weighted with pain, a memory of absence, a memory of silence, memories of words of criticism rather than words that brought life, memories of someone who used their words and their actions to cut you down rather than build you up, someone who let you down, someone who caused you grief. Maybe somebody who even contributed to deep wounds which still plague you today. Maybe that is the predominant experience in the fibers of your soul this morning when you think of the word Father. The reality is that for most of us, it's not a simple one or the other. It's a complicated mixture of both. And then Jesus has the nerve to tell us when you pray, pray like this, Father. It's a stunning, scandalous thing. He doesn't say, pray to the God who is one. He doesn't say, start your prayer with the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. He says, when you pray, you start with the word Father. A word so intimate, so personal, that it deliberately disrupts and cuts through every formal and distant religious conversation about God. And what it means for us is that the holy characteristics of fatherhood apply to this God to whom we speak. And those characteristics, of course, include the full range of what a good and righteous father does. The full range of things from discipline to the range of things from compassion to patience to unconditional love. And the Bible has much to say about God's identity as a father in terms of how he cares for us by disciplining us. Hebrews 12 quotes Proverbs 3, says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone that he accepts as son." The Bible is also not shy about saying this same God who cares enough for us to discipline us should be known for his tenderness and his long-suffering patience, his kindness. He is one and the same. Psalm 103 invites us to remember that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows how you were formed. He remembers that we are dust. Right? The unfortunate reality is that each one of us was raised by a father who imperfectly represented what the perfect Father in heaven intended. That's just the reality. And because of that, our hearts, as good as your dad was, as good as my dad was, is still there, right there. As good as he is, my heart still needs recalibrating in order to have an accurate picture of what it means to be both disciplined and loved by a good and holy Father who cares for me. And the tendency in our culture, not just Anabaptism, but tendency in culture in general, is that when it comes to fatherhood, we tend to go in one of two camps. That we tend to overemphasize the necessity of discipline and underemphasize compassion and patience and tenderness. Or we go the other way and we overemphasize compassion and tenderness and patience and we forget to emphasize the necessity for loving and careful discipline, right? And what Jesus does is offer us that corrective recalibration to that impulse, because his use of the word father resists images of just passive permissiveness that lets anything go, and it also resists images of rigid authoritarianism where there is no patience and no genuine concern. And it doesn't allow us to sit comfortably in either one of those camps. It calls us to something that Jesus calls greater righteousness. It dares to suggest that we can approach God like a child who approaches a loving, compassionate parent who's concerned about their long-term flourishing. And as I was working through this, I texted Dad and I said, "Do you know the story I'm talking about in Uncle Arthur's bedtime stories about the boy who's standing on the banks of the Mississippi River, and a stranger comes up and sees this boy looking down the river and says, what are you looking at? What are you waiting for?" He says, "Well, you see that steamboat way down there on the horizon? I'm waiting for that steamboat to come so that it can come over here to the bank and pick me up." And the stranger says, "Well, there's no dock here. This is not a port. Who do you think you are to think that that steamboat captain would stop here and pick you up? You're just a child. You're just a boy." And of course, the beautiful punchline of the story that gets revealed is, well, yeah, the steamboat captain is my dad. That's why I expect that he will go out of his way to stop and pick me up, right? I told you there'd be some nostalgia, right? It almost seems too good to be true, right? That the God of the universe, the one who spoke this world into being, it seems too good to be true that something like that would be possible, that he would go out of his way so much that you would expect him to put down everything he's doing, to change course, and come and pick you up. And what is the story of Christmas if not that? That God stopped what he was doing? Saw you standing on the banks of that muddy river waiting for some rescue and would dare to disrupt the flow of that great big steam paddler and come and pick you up. Why? Because you're his child. How else would he act being the good, holy, and just father that he is? in heaven. My goodness. If Jesus is serious, when we pray, we are one half of a conversation. One half of a conversation that is happening with someone who is in control of the entire universe. Jesus is telling us that when we pray, we are having the audacity to address the one who is in charge. This is the scaled up, universal, big cosmos picture of saying, I'd like to speak to the manager, please. Right? Has that settled into the fibers of your being? Do you conceptualize prayer in that way? That when you come to prayer and you say, Our Father who is in heaven, and because of translation history, we get that language as heaven, singular, like it is a far-off, singular place. It's more accurate to translate it as our Father who is in the heavens. The heavens, as you've heard me say before in Hebrew cosmology, is the recognition that there is this earthly realm which I see, and there is a heavenly realm. It is the skies. It is this place beyond. And in that realm, there are things that I can see and things I cannot see. And God is the king. He is the Lord. He is the ruler of that unseen realm. And at the beginning, he was the ruler and the Lord of this seen realm too. But something happened. There was an intrusion into the seen realm which I enjoy. And now there is a battle of authority here. There is still a place where God's rule and reign is complete. But we are living in this world where there is still a conflict of forces. This is what Jesus is drawing our attention to, though. He says, look, that battle, you're on a winning side. And God is reclaiming this territory to be the king, the full ruler and king here, the same way in which he is the heavens. That's what that word activates. And this is part of the final move Jesus makes in this prayer, which is to say that when you address God this way, don't you dare forget that you are speaking to someone who is hallowed, who is holy. If Jesus is serious about God's name being holy, being hallowed, it means that God is holy. It means he's set apart. It means he's sanctified. And the one question that came in from the children this week made me chuckle. Does God get mad if I don't say hallowed correctly? And I know what's going on. I know what's going on there. That's a child who's heard the word said hallowed versus hallowed, right? Does God get angry if I say the word wrong? No. How does God feel, though, if I come to prayer and I don't posture my heart as though he is actually holy? As though I expect him to overlook things within my life that aren't aligned with his character and his expressed will, right? The posture is far more important than the pronunciation. And this is why I wanted Orlin to read Psalm 130 for us, because Psalm 130 is a beautiful example of what it's like to be present before God in prayer and to be aware that given his holiness, I don't have a leg to stand on. And so the words there, out of the depths I cry to you, God, hear my voice. Please let your ears be attentive to my request for mercy. And then the realization in verse 3, if you, Lord, would mark iniquities, who could stand? Right? Who could stand? It is the recognition in prayer that what you and I need is some kind of help from far beyond ourselves, that we need something from outside of ourselves to secure us, to save us. And in doing so, what Jesus is revealing to us is that we need to first confront our own rotten motivations. The motivations that he's pointed out for us in verses 5 and 6, that so often when we perform our righteousness, we're not doing it out of genuine, heartfelt, pure motives, but that often when we perform our righteousness, we're more concerned about what other people will think than what God will think. pointing out the impure motives, that when we pray, our tendency is to look for just the right words and get the magic spell right so that I can put God in my debt so that I control the outcomes. Those are the two motives that Jesus has outlined for us leading into this prayer, because he knows that both of those things put us at the center and God at the margins. And he would very much like to reverse that trend and put God at the center and us at the margins. And so what do we do with these broken motives of ours? How then do we dare to approach this holy God who is our Father? And what God gives us is not an intellectual argument, not a categorical syllogism. He doesn't give us something as a solution to this problem of God's holiness and our sinful broken motives. He doesn't give us something to do. He doesn't give us something to perform. He doesn't give us some magic ritual of words that are piled up to get ourselves right. What he does is he gives us a person. What we need is for someone to stand in that gap between our sinfulness and God's holiness and realize the gracious and loving posture of the Father. We need something that brings us into that family circle where we can have confidence in the goodness and the mercy of the Father's love. We need to know what it feels like to be that boy standing on the banks of the river, to know that that week I did terrible things that my dad knows about, and that he's angry that what I did that week misrepresented the things that our family cares about, that the things I did that week misrepresent the values that we have. But because he is my Father, he will pull that tugboat over and pick me up. We need something to make us confident that is true for us. What the text wants from us is someone who constantly recognized God's awesome holiness and who constantly recognized God's fatherhood. Someone who lived perfectly in the space between those two forces. And what we end up with, of course, is the one who is teaching us this prayer. Jesus himself. He is the one who always lived in full light of God's holiness. He's the one whose actions and whose attitudes never once went against what God's holiness, his hallowedness, demanded. Jesus is the one who always related to God as the intimate Father, so much so that his insistence that he and the Father were one, his insistence that that was the case, made the religious leaders of his time so angry that they murdered him. He is the one who knew and enjoyed full fellowship, full communion, full intimacy with God as his Father. He is the one who would put in the time to stay up late, to get up early, and to go on vacations, to go on retreats, simply to create the space that was necessary to enjoy that relationship with the Father. He is the one that Hebrews 1:3 tells us is the radiance of the glory of God, the one who is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the one who bore the perfect image of the Father that you and I were created to bear. And what happens to him for his trouble? Instead of him enjoying the full benefit of his character, enjoying the full benefit of his relationship, he instead takes the place of us who refuse to submit to that holy nature. We who don't step into that family circle, those of us who don't bear the image of the Father because we're more invested in our own. And he takes our place in judgment. And in doing so, he becomes the intermediary that we need to step into that confident relationship with God where he is both our holy King and our loving Father. He takes our place in judgment, and in doing so, he offers us access to the most beautiful and intimate of spaces with God. When Jesus hangs on that cross, he bears on his body all of your lousy motives, all of your lousy behavior, all of your lousy attitudes. He takes on his own body all of your distorted motives in prayer. He takes unto his body all of your desire to perform to shore up your own image, your desire to perform in order to achieve status in your community. He takes on to his body your desire as that means to control God, to use prayer, to cast a spell so that you can benefit, praying instead for your will rather than the Father's will. And he takes that disobedience onto his body and crucifies it. And as he hangs on that cross, we're told that what he experiences is having that Holy Father forsake him, leaving him alone, leaving him felt alone as he hangs in our place. And it's so intense that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even in that moment, his faith remains in the Father's goodness and holiness, because the last thing he says before he surrenders his spirit to death, to the punishment that you and I deserve, the last thing he says is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the wonderful reality is that the story doesn't end there, but climaxes with a resurrection. Because there was no fault in him. And it climaxes with an ascension where he ascends to sit in authority beside the Father who vindicated him, who counted him righteous. And that is how that passage from Hebrews 1 continues, where we are told that he is the exact representation of the image of God. That passage continues to say he upholds the universe. He becomes the one sitting in a position of authority who is in charge. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, that means after paying the price for our lousy motives, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, a position of authority. And because of this, you and I can be called sons of God. That's the language from 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And sons, we're in 2024. Sons is not gendered language there. It's not about privileging boys over girls. It's not about privileging men over women. Sons, in this usage, is a category of privilege. It's about a category that's bestowed on somebody, a category of identity and prestige and the authority of the Father. It's about belonging. It's about having access to the resources of the Father, so long as they are aligned with his will. It's about having access to share in his holiness and his truth and his goodness. And that is the space that you and I step into when we pray, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So some of us this morning need to sit with this phrase, pray like this, and explore what are the motivations and the patterns of our prayer lives. Maybe we need to simplify and slow down and start praying this particular prayer, paying more attention to each word. Or instead, maybe you need to start building from this prayer as a model and exercising some of your own voice in prayer, allowing it to guide you while you present your own thoughts and ideas and petitions to the Father as the prayer models. Others of us this morning need to sit with that word, our, the collective pronoun, realizing that some of our own prayers have been terribly self-centered, and allow Jesus' words here instead to recalibrate our eyes toward others, to be reminded that Jesus invites us into a community of believers where our personhood and where our individual identity is assumed within the family of disciples. And in doing so, some of us need to open ourselves up to the relational responsibility that comes with that family reality. Some of us this morning need to sit with that word, hallowed, recognizing that we have perhaps been too casual with the name of God, that we have at times presumed upon his grace, presumed upon his patience, and have not actually submitted our lives to the scrutiny of his holy gaze. some of us this morning need to be a bit more uncomfortable with the presence of God than we've been because we have in our own lives allowed sin to go unchecked. And some of us, probably many of us, need to spend a little more time with that word Father, prayerfully asking God to reveal His good fatherhood to us. For many of us, that will mean doing the work of untangling our current image of God as Father from our own experience with fathers. This is not about throwing our dads under the bus. It is about realizing that our first impression of fatherhood was shaped for us by sinners, some of them on the path of sanctification and some of them not, and that we need to have our understanding of God's fatherhood recalibrated by His Word, by His Spirit, and by His family. Kayla Craig writes, and I quote, "When we pray, we are transformed. We don't pray to a genie in a bottle, but to the one who loves us so extravagantly that He entered our reality and made a new way to dwell inside us, inside our blood, our sweat, our tears. He hears the rhythms of our hearts before we ever put words to them." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we have had a fractured understanding of You. We've reduced You to our limited perceptions. We've seen You too often as either a distant judge or as a cosmic vending machine, anything but the intimate, holy Father that You truly are. We have spoken Your name without reverence. We have treated prayer as a transaction instead of a relationship. Our hearts have been divided. Our worship has been shallow. Our spirits have at times been far more concerned with appearance than genuine relationship. And yet You have remained faithful to us. Your holiness does not deal harshly with us. Your kindness invites us to repentance. Your transcendence does not destroy, but redeems. In Christ, You make us children again, loved, forgiven, restored. Your name remains hallowed, regardless of our failures. Help us to live out of the beauty and wonder of Your grace and holiness. This we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. And all of God's people together said, amen. Tony, am I right in assuming you'd like to make an announcement after John's song? John, can we have a closing song, please?